Again, the passage that we read for our call to worship this morning, which was from the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, as it sets the direction for our thoughts this morning on the question of new year or new creation. New year or new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Let's pray. We ask, O God, that You would open our hearts again to Your Word, to remind us of familiar truths which, because they are familiar, can be bypassed in our search for something new and stimulating, and yet truths which are so foundational to our life as believers and as a congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus, that if we lose sight of them, we will forget our identity, forget our purpose, and really forget how we ought to live as we enter into this new year. And so grant us grace, O Lord, to learn afresh from the Scriptures the truth that will set us free, join us to Christ, and transform us into His glory and likeness. Grant these things, O Lord, not simply because it will be a great blessing, a wonderful benefit to us as individuals and as a congregation, but so that He might be honored and glorified as we who are His brothers come to take on the family resemblance of our Father in heaven more and more by the grace of Your Spirit. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I was counting up this morning, and this is the 23rd New Year's for us as a pastor and congregation. And I'm glad we made another one. That's good. That's always good. I haven't preached all of the New Year's sermons. I remember languishing in the hospital at least a couple of times over New Year's in those years, and there are other times when Skip or others have brought messages on New Year's, but I have preached most of them, which means that you're always faced with, what are you going to say that's new about New Year's? Matter of fact, that had a kind of a vague ring, so I looked back in some of the files of old sermons and I thought, oh yeah, you used that as a sermon title once. What's new about the New Year? It wasn't all that long ago, but it seemed a long time ago. Well, this morning I want us to think about New Year in connection with the idea of new creation. New Year's is our culture's celebration of the hope that things will be different, or will be different in the future. Hopefully they will be different for the better in the future. Out with the old, we're told, and in with the new, that stooped, shriveled, gray old man with the beard down to the ground and the scythe over his shoulder, he's going out this way, and that little baby, which is 2006, sucking his thumb, is being born, and we're looking forward to the future. And so we think, okay, we can turn a new leaf, and that's what we mean, don't we? It's like in your diary. You get a fresh page. You haven't spilled anything on it yet. You haven't written something and crossed it out yet. It gives us, as we hope, the opportunity for something better in the future. And we make our famous New Year's resolutions. And it would be fun to find out what you have resolved again to do in 2006, you know, and we joke about, okay, I'm going to stop smoking or I'm going to lose some weight. Everybody's going to lose some weight. And I'm going to be a kinder, gentler person, more thoughtful of the people around me. I'm going to have devotions every single day, and I'm going to lead my family in family worship. Lots of good intentions, and maybe some of them will stick all the way into February. Maybe some will stick all the way. It was nice to read in the Beacon that a couple of you mentioned that commitments that you made last year, you really did achieve those goals to a significant degree. And that is always an encouragement. But we know and we joke about the fact that most New Year's resolutions don't last much longer than it takes to spell resolution. Long word. But in reality, New Year's simply marks one more year of human history as we've known it thus far. There isn't that much that's new about the new year. And it doesn't take very long before the new year looks pretty much like the old one did. You'll get another day off tomorrow, and maybe you'll watch the Rose Parade and a football game or two, but then Tuesday it'll be back to school or back to teaching or back to work, and you're going to have the same boss and the same co-workers and the same schedule and the same stress, and by Wednesday or Thursday you won't even be thinking New Year anymore, except you'll still be cursing the fact that you're writing 2005 on your checks. But even that, you'll learn, you'll catch on, and in the meantime, you'll keep on spending your money. Nice that the banks are enlightened, they'll take misdated checks because they need your money. And so the new year looks pretty much like the old one did way before the end of next December. On a large scale, as we think about our lives as Americans in this day and age, the war will continue. Young men will continue to die. People will still get in auto wrecks and be crippled or maimed or killed. People will become ill and recover from illness. It'll be same-o, same-o. Democrats will still act like Democrats, and Republicans will still talk like Republicans. Nothing new under the sun, so said wise Solomon. Real change in one's life takes much more than a set of New Year's resolutions. It takes discipline, what one writer called, and it's a nice phrase, memorable phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. It takes discipline. If you don't discipline yourself concerning your eating habits, you will not automatically lose weight. If you don't throw away the cigarettes, you won't stop smoking. It's just the way it is. It takes discipline to change. And frequently there is failure, and Satan counts on failure because as soon as you fail, you'll give up. At least most of you will. I remember Jerry Bridges pointing out, and it was so appropriate, that you know when you're learning how to shoot baskets, playing basketball, the first time you miss a basket, you don't give up basketball. You keep shooting. But if you've resolved that you're going to read your Bible every day, the first day you fail to read your Bible, you're going to give up on reading your Bible every day. Why should you? Just read it the next day. You figure out that discipline is going to involve some failure, but failure shouldn't discourage us and make us give up. But Satan counts on the fact that we will give up. We'll adjust our expectations. We'll be more realistic. We'll recognize that we're just big framed, and that's, you know, we're stuck with that. We live stressful existence. We need cigarettes. We've got to have them. Got to have them. The old and the new look very much alike. But this year, in particular, because Christmas Day and New Year's Day both fell on Sundays, we have a more instructive symbolism than we often have. Because of the coincidence, the providential coincidence, between Christmas and the Sabbath and New Year's and the Sabbath. And that's where I want to take our point of departure for our thinking this morning about New Year's and new creation. Now, admittedly, such a providential coincidence proved inconvenient for some people. Even some churches, I read, canceled or moved their Sunday morning service last week so as not to interfere with the Christmas celebrations of their member families. How thoughtful. God certainly will wait a week for you to get your gifts open and then come back and see Him. Not to worry. At least that's the philosophy of many. I wonder how many churches will do the same thing today to accommodate the effects of the midnight revelries of New Year's Eve last night. I don't know. I haven't heard about churches canceling their services today in order to let people sleep in after all the fun and games last night. Typically, as Orthodox Presbyterians, who are always more or less out of step with everything, we just move New Year's instead of moving worship, you see. So we'll have our little party tonight and celebrate together after the evening service. Well, what is this instructive symbolism of a sabbatical Christmas and a sabbatical New Year's Day? Well, let's remind ourselves quickly of what the Christian Sabbath is really all about. You know, perhaps, if you're familiar with the Word of God, that the first day of the week, Sunday, the so-called Christian Sabbath, is the weekly remembrance and the weekly celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead after His death on the cross. From the very beginning, the church began to assemble on the day of resurrection for their corporate worship, reflecting the newness of life that had come through Jesus' resurrection. Christian worship, just like Christian faith in general, is centered on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25, "Faith will be counted as righteousness to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification." Faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead brings justification to all of us who believe. And so our faith is centered in the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul elaborates that in long different lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter where he discusses the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In verse 12, for example, he writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Our faith without the resurrection is empty. It's meaningless. There's no point to it. But then he goes on to say, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And the New Testament over and over and over emphasizes that point, that it is resurrection faith that is saving faith. Our life, our relationship with God, and our worship all depend upon the resurrection. And so it was perfectly fitting that God should ordain providentially and by precept that New Covenant worship be Sunday worship, first day worship. You know, many pious Jews of Jesus' day did look forward to a resurrection, a physical raising from the dead. It would be the hope of all of the faithful, and it would take place on the last day. You might remember that when Martha was discussing the death of her brother Lazarus with Jesus outside of his tomb, she expressed this confidence in her words to Jesus. "I know," Jesus said, "your brother will rise again." And she said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So belief in resurrection from the dead was not uncharacteristic of many pious Jews in Jesus' day. What surprised them, at least at first, what surprised them was Jesus' claim that he himself embodied that resurrection. Jesus went on to say to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" he asked her, and she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." At that point, Jesus' statements were still pretty enigmatic. What does he mean? "I am the resurrection and the life." After he raised Lazarus from the dead, one piece of the puzzle came into sharper focus, seeing the power and the authority of Christ even over death. But it was Jesus' own resurrection from the dead that illustrated more clearly for everyone just what it meant. Jesus' own resurrection, as his followers came to understand it, brought the future into the present, brought the last day into today. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So Jesus is the beginning of the harvest of the resurrection. He's the beginning of that last day of resurrection. So, because of those things, because of those New Testament teachings, the Christian Sabbath represents the new creation, God's renewal of the entire created order. John talks about the eighth day. But of course, the eighth day was the first day. And for the Jew, of course, and for us who are familiar with Genesis, we know that the first 7 days represented the old creation. God made the heavens and the earth and all that they contained, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now we're talking about the eighth day, or the first day, which is God beginning a new work of creation through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Remember, Jesus didn't simply come back to life after having died, like Lazarus, or like Jairus' daughter, or like the widow of Nain's son, whom Jesus raised from the dead. No, it wasn't just the resuscitation of a dead body that was involved, but rather Jesus enters through death into a new and glorious life. That is the first fruits, the down payment for the resurrection life that all of his people will one day enjoy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. I want to read the context, but it's verse 10 that we particularly want to note. But let's start in verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." And you remember, the apostolic testimony concerning the Lord centered in the fact that God had raised him from the dead. Okay? So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then verse 10, "and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." Jesus Christ, the Savior, brought life and immortality to light. Not a return to the old life to live a few more years and then die and be buried again. That's what happened to Lazarus. But rather to be raised to a new incorruptible life and to provide through his resurrection the pattern which will be all of ours as his people in due course. Jesus now, each of us in the future. And so the Sabbath sheds light upon these 2 days that this year at least have coincided, Christmas and New Year's Day. A sabbatical Christmas reminds us that Jesus is the second and the last Adam, the first new human being in whose likeness we are renewed and remade by faith in Him. The Son is the gift of the Father's love, and His incarnation enables the eternal Son of God to act on our behalf, to act as our representative in the accomplishment of redemption. Jesus reverses Adam's fall. Jesus gains what Adam forfeited through his sin. He is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, who God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it was good last Sunday. I'm sorry we were apart from you, but we were worshiping with other people who believe just like you that Jesus is the new Adam, the new human being, the prototype for what each one of us will be as we are shaped into the likeness of Christ by the power of the Spirit, applying the Word of God to our lives. And so, far from saying, you know, Christmas and worship are kind of incompatible, let's set worship aside so we can really celebrate Christmas with our families, was so wrong-headed. And it was especially ironic, and I don't know why none of the secularists jumped on it. If I was, I would have jumped on it. After all of this whining and complaining about saying Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, and then canceling worship services so people could have a Happy Holiday or a Merry Christmas, what difference does it make if you've got it so backwards that you don't understand that it's the Sabbath that gives meaning to any legitimate celebration of the birth of Jesus? And so we had that last week, but this week we have the coincidence, providentially, of New Year's Day and Sunday. And that, in turn, reminds us that our hope as believers is not in the mere passing of time. Here's a new day, here's a new year, here's a blank page. That's our hope. Because as I said, and as you well know, it doesn't take long to botch your clean new page and need another new page. And so it's not the mere passing of time or in the opportunities. It's not hope in the opportunities of new beginnings within the same old order of things. No, our hope is for new life in a new creation because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. He's the first fruits, the beginning of the new creation. And that future, by God's grace, is present in the life, in the fellowship, and especially in the worship of the church. Let's go back again to Revelation 21, that passage that we have now read twice. But, you know, we are so used to thinking about this as a picture of heaven, and it's really not. I mean, we can fudge it and make it a picture of heaven, but strictly speaking, it's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. God says so. And so it's not some disembodied, intermediate, heavenly existence. It's the final, glorious state of the entire creation. But even that doesn't quite get it. Because again, the future has become present because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. So it's not only the future, it is your present because of what Jesus has done and your relationship to Him by faith. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Not, "I will make all things new." Certainly, we believe that in the future there will be the completion and the consummation of this remaking of all things, but it's already begun. And it continues even in the midst of this present fallen order of things. And that's why, again, in the call to worship, I linked Revelation 21 with Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. And again, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 22, but we need to see it in its context. So let's look at verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they would not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." And so that's a quick, ready sketch of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and the experience of the children of Israel on that occasion. And the writer here is saying, that isn't your experience. You are no longer under that system. That is no longer the picture that comes to mind when you think of your access to God. That terrifying reality that made the people say, "I tremble with fear." Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You have come to the new Jerusalem. You have come to the city of God. The present has become future because of the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then if you jump down to verse 28, he talks about all of these blessings of being part of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God here and now. But then he talks about the shaking of the whole creation so that anything that can be shaken will be shaken, so only the unshakable will remain. And then verse 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now read Revelation 21, not simply as a description of the future, but as a description of the present. And because we're so used to thinking about it as a description of the future. And again, it is. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And when we stand about the grave of a believer weeping our tears and we read, "God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes," we think, that'll be a wonderful day when God does that. But you see, He's already done it. In Christ, our tears have been wiped away. The sorrow for our shame and our loss, and even in principle, the sting of death itself is gone now for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just at some future time that it can be said that we will be God's people and God Himself will be with us as our God. That's true now. And so, as I said again and again, I want this to ring in your ears. The present is the future, and the future is the present, and they are new because of the redemption that has been purchased for us by Christ. And we need a deeper sense, a more life-shaping consciousness that we live in the future and not simply in the present. As we'll say in a moment, we really have one foot in both worlds, but the real you is living in that new creation because the old has passed away. But so often we walk by sight, and when we walk by sight, we think and speak and act like people who are living in the same old world we've always known. The new has come. By faith in Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, that's the authoritative foundation, the cornerstone of our faith. By faith in Jesus, we partake now of the gift of eternal life. You know, we use the word eternal life again, and it's a nice English translation, and we think about life that goes on forever. But the Hebrew and the Greek both say life of the coming age. And it can be translated eternal life, but I think it captures more what it's talking about when you use that phrase, life of the coming age. Here and now we have the life of the coming age because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," has the life of the age to come. "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So even though we still live on this side of our graves, you're going to get planted someday, I'm going to get planted someday, unless we get vaporized somehow in the meantime. Okay, we will die, we will be buried. But the assurance of our Savior is that by believing His Word, trusting the one that sent Him, we've already passed from death into life. That's what was behind those confusing words to Martha. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. What's up with that? Is it double talk? Not at all. The issues have already been settled in Christ, and by our faith in Christ, we make that dramatic transition. And that's not to take anything away from the glories of the consummation, but we need to appreciate that we feast on those glories now by faith in Christ, and not simply anticipating them in the future. This resurrection life, this life of the age to come, is a present reality for all of you who believe. It can be a present reality for those of you who today will stop trusting yourself and entrust yourself wholly to the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Hebrews tells us in another place that we have tasted a heavenly gift. We have shared in the Holy Spirit. We have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And that's a description of us here and now as part of the church. So how should we then live in light of this fact that in Christ we partake of a new creation, a resurrection life? Well, a few things quickly to think of. First of all, you have to know who you are and what is the environment of your life in Christ. One of the first memory verses I can remember remembering was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I didn't understand why they wanted me to memorize that, because it seemed so wrong. What do you mean the old has passed away and the new has come? I mean, do you look at your life and your relationships and your situation and say the old has passed away and the new has come? Is that your description of life day by day? No. By sight, it's same old, same old, same old, everything. But when we live by faith, and the just shall live by faith, when we walk by faith, we recognize that in Christ we are not simply new creatures. The Greek is a new creation. We're part of a package. And that new creation has come in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. And that sets up the big tension for the New Testament. How do people who live in the new cope with the old? Because God doesn't whisk us out of this world into that glorious final state the moment that we're regenerated. Remember, Bob Strimple said that to him was the biggest question in the New Testament. Why doesn't God glorify us as soon as He regenerates us? Why does He leave us around here? Well, because in God's wisdom and grace, there's a lot to learn by living with one foot in these two worlds. So, knowing who you are in Christ as part of this new creation, knowing that that newness creates the environment for your life, thinking those ways is essential to living as those who share in the new creation. Secondly, Living the Christian life is not then simply about resolution or pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps or being more self-disciplined or being harder on yourself or lining up more accountability partners or whatever might go into the mix, although there is a place for those kinds of things. Those kinds of efforts alone are doomed to failure. You must live by faith. It's too bad that, again, in our common way of thinking about familiar biblical passages, we quote from Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul talks about justification, and then he quotes Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith," and we think that's right. I have faith that I'm justified. Once I'm justified, that's finished. And so the implication is kind of, well, so faith is sort of finished in that sense as well. But Habakkuk is talking about living day by day by faith. And those who live day by day by faith are justified, but they still live by faith day in and day out. And it's so easy to say we should live by faith, but so hard to really live that way. What does it mean? Well, very simply, it means a constant, conscious dependency upon Christ that is coupled with a deliberate refusal to trust yourself. Okay? Some people think you can trust Christ and yourself. That's why you never grow in faith until you really do see the end of yourself. And that's why we learn so many lessons about faith the hard way. When you're so sick you can't get up and walk, then you don't take walking for granted. When some doctor says you're going to die of cancer within the next year, then you don't take for granted living a year or 2 years or 3 years. When your family disintegrates before your very eyes, whatever it is that empties us of any trust in ourselves, that's when we begin to grow in faith. It's just too bad that we can't take God's word for it and choose not to trust ourselves, not to lean on our own understanding. But we have to renounce. You have to renounce that self-sufficiency in all of its subtle forms. Trusting God for the big things, taking care of the small things yourself. You know how it goes. Or sometimes trusting God for the small things and really worrying about the big things because God won't take care of the big things. You know, if God feeds the ravens, isn't He going to feed you? Remember what Jesus said? Yeah. But we don't get it. We have to live by faith. And living by faith, viewed from another perspective in the New Testament, is simply to walk by the Spirit. If you live by faith, you are depending upon the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the resurrected Son, to empower and direct and educate you in the life that you ought to live. If you look at Galatians 5 for a moment, you can see the emphasis that Paul makes. You know, Galatians is usually talked about, again, in connection with the doctrine of justification, but it has as much to say about sanctification as it does about justification, maybe even more. Galatians 5:5. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness." And notice the way he says that. Through the Spirit, by faith, those two things go together. You say one, you're saying the other, even if the other one isn't mentioned. So whenever Paul talks about faith, he's always talking about through the Spirit. Whenever he talks about the Spirit, he's referring to faith. Just like every time he mentions the death of Christ, he doesn't separate it from the resurrection, even though he may not mention it. Every time he talks about the resurrection, he has the cross in view, even though he may not mention it. So those two go together. Faith is not a human product. Being more optimistic or open to the uncertainties of things. No, faith is reliance upon Christ in the work of the Holy Spirit. To live through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It's interesting that in the sixth chapter, Paul will say, circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything. What does count is a new creation. Ha! There's that language again. going on. Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." And here Paul, remember, doesn't mean flesh in the sense of merely your bodily existence, but your whole human existence subject to the dominating control of sin. So it's not spirit, the immaterial, versus physical that's in view, but a life controlled by the Spirit versus a life controlled by our own nature, our own fallenness. So the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Maybe some of you have resolved to stop looking at porn in the new year. How are you going to do that? By lining up a bunch of accountability partners and really trying to grit your teeth and tough it out? It'll never work. Deliverance from sexual immorality of any kind depends upon the work of the Spirit received by faith. Impurity, sensuality. Maybe some of you ladies have decided you're not going to look at any more women's magazines or pitch those bodice-ripping romances once and for all. Some form of female sensuality. How are you going to do that? By the Spirit giving you victory over what you are by nature. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife. Maybe you've resolved that you're going to be a nicer person and get along with the people around you better. Not be so factious or divisive. Or maybe it's jealousy or fits of anger or rivalries or dissensions or divisions or envy or drunkenness or orgies or things like these. I mean, you name it. Those are all the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, there's the discipline. The discipline is there as a fruit of the Spirit at work within you. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So living as those who belong to the new creation means living by faith, which is to say, walking by the Spirit. We won't turn to it, but Romans 8 makes the same point, that we have been set free to be controlled by the Spirit of God and no longer by the law of sin and death. And that if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, then God will triumph in our lives, that we might walk in the ways that please God. As Orthodox Presbyterians, we're pretty good at laying down the law to one another, laying out the rules. But you know, most of you, unless you're completely clueless, know pretty much what's wrong with you. And you know what needs to change in you. And if you're really clueless, then ask your wife. She'll give you a few tips. Or your husband. Or your children. You know, that's kind of revelatory. We teach our children that they can't criticize their parents. Why don't you invite them to criticize you sometime? What's wrong with mom and dad from your vantage point? No, let's not do that. Let's go back to asking our wives or our husbands. Ask your boss what he thinks is wrong with you if you don't know, or your teacher, or your students. You see, it's not that hard to find out what change the Spirit of God is not in us. And I've used this example before. It was Dr. Van Til's example. It's very, very pointed. If you're sitting in the driveway, ready to leave on vacation, and you can't get the car started, you do not need someone to run in the house, get on the internet, and download another map for you, and then give you another map. And I'm afraid as Reformed believers, that's what we do. We're powerless to change. We don't have faith. we don't walk by the Spirit, and then there's somebody giving us another map, and another map, and another map, and another map, and sooner or later we're buried under maps, and we're still not moving. And it's because we do not walk by faith. What? Orthodox Presbyterians with the Reformed, capital R, faith, capital F, don't walk by faith? Yes. We don't walk by faith. We don't live in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrected Christ. And if you want to learn something new for the new year, learn to trust in Christ. Learn to rely not upon yourselves, your own resources, your own solutions, your own patch-together makeshift fix-it programs, but to rest wholly upon the one who raised Jesus from the dead, even that powerful life-giving Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of the new creation. And He's the Spirit that will make all things, including you and me, new. And finally, we need to remember that we still live like pilgrims because we live between two ages. Paul greeted the Galatians by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." We live in the world, but we are no longer of the world. We are part of this age, but in a very real sense, we are no longer part of this age. And so Hebrews tells us that we're pilgrims. We're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We're looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared a city for us. And yet, at the same time, we have arrived at that city, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Here we have no lasting city, and yet here we do have a lasting city, because the future has become present for us in Christ. So let us live as people who will be at home in the new heavens and the new earth. And thankfully, although eventually someone's going to get around to changing it, just like they did in the days of the French Revolution, we have a reminder in the very date. We, as a Western Christian civilization, began to mark time with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we still speak of A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Culture doesn't understand it. It's just 2005, 2006, 2007. From what? As I said, in the French Revolution, they declared the year one as the year of the revolution because they thought now man had finally come to his secular glory and it was time to start the calendar all over again. Thankfully, it didn't fit. They also wanted to do everything on a decimal system, so they were going to have 10 hours in a day and 10 days in a week and 10 months in a year, and it got very, very confusing, so they scrapped the whole system, thankfully. We have a theological reason to appreciate the date. 2006 is the next year of the new creation. And who knows how long this ancient order of things will continue, but while it continues and while you and I live in the midst of it, we really live as part of a new creation. And if we walk by faith, if we walk in the Spirit, then we'll be the kind of people without spot or blemish and at peace that will be at home when that glorious future finally dawns in our resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word and for its comforts and assurances and challenges. Please bring to mind those things that are wrong with us. And if we don't see it or we don't agree with it, help us to go out and do enough of a survey to find out what's true and what's false and the things that don't really measure up. Not so that we can just feel bad about ourselves, that's easy and cheap, but so that we might know where Your Spirit will change us if we walk by faith and if we rely upon Him. And whether it's sexual immorality or impurity or sensuality, or whether it's strife and dissensions, conflict, outbursts of anger, whether it's greed or laziness, aimlessness, whatever form our sin might characteristically take, O Lord, it's all part of the old us and it's all part of the old creation. And we thank you that with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, the new creation has come and is presently manifesting itself by faith and by your Spirit in the midst of that old order of things. We do have to live in this present evil age, O Lord, but we do not have to live as if we were apart any longer of that old order of things, because you have said that you have made all things new, and we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So grant us grace, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to be renewed, to be recreated into the likeness of Jesus, our older brother, our great human prototype, so that he will not be ashamed to call us his brothers. Lord, please work in our hearts, and may the new creation trump the new year in our lives so that we will see real growth and real progress in our lives individually, in our families, and in our life as a congregation. And we pray that you will receive the glory and praise from these things. Amen. Let's sing together number 181, We Come, O Christ, to You. We've been talking about living by faith, and we'll sing of that life rooted in the sovereignty, the love, and the grace.